morning, where is he? Where is he? Have you ever noticed there really are different responses to the gospel? There are all kinds of responses. There are some lands where it's very dark and there's almost no message of the gospel. When Faith and I were apprehended, arrested, and held in Doha, and then kicked out on the first plane in the morning, we realized that there are some dark countries that don't want to hear the name Jesus nor the gospel, and there are many of them. We live in a country where it's plethora. I mean, the gospel is in the malls as you walk through and hear the music of O Little Town of Bethlehem or Joy to the World. It does make me smile that when we were in Doha one year in the mall, they were playing Christmas music, and I said to Faith, can you imagine, do they even know what they're playing? They were playing O Little Town of Bethlehem and Joy to the World with all these Muslims walking about, scurrying about, shopping, and there's Christmas music. Of course, it's so often so secularized that they don't take it to heart, the message. And the response is, oh, it's just, it's that celebration-type music at this time of the year. No deeper than that, right? And a lot of people like that. They'll fill churches. Did you realize some people come to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter? There they are. They're the twofers, right? That they come. They're the neighbors up the street. They're people that the gospel has not made a difference in their life. Look, if you have come to know Christ the Lord, the response in your life is that your life is all about Jesus, or it ought to be. And if it's not about Jesus from beginning to end, then that's a spiritual problem. And so you ought to examine that. Say, Lord, search my heart. Something's wrong. I have idols in my heart, and we all have idols, and we have to surrender them, and almost daily to Jesus, the idols of our heart, so that Jesus is the treasure and our living hope, and that we would be, as Paul said, you are my epistle, written on your heart, known and read of all men, for me to live as Christ. This is not for the super saints or the apostle Pauls or for missionaries or pastors or teachers. It's for all the saints called to be holy, to be Christ. That's for you, and that's for me, and that's the response of the gospel in our life. And it ought to be growing more and more and more as we grow to be more like Jesus. That's God's great work in our life. And I love it, really. I loathe the sin in my own heart that I easily repeat and have to deal daily. Father, forgive me of my transgressions. You know, as the Lord taught us to pray, search my heart, to grow more to be like Jesus. Well, I asked the question entitled, Where is He? And it comes from the text in Matthew 2 that Mike read. And I introduced it by saying, you know, in the first of his letters to the Corinthian church, and some of you are very familiar with that, Paul wrote, there are not many wise by human standard, not many influential by human standard, not many noble of birth that have been chosen by God to know Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty true. I mean, Abraham Lincoln said it, I love the common people, for God made so many of us. And that's true, right? I mean, it's just true. It's just ordinary, common people. Think of the Gospels, the people that just gravitated to Jesus. They were just common, ordinary people. The women were really second-class citizens today, but the women flocked to him. And he loved them and cared for them, and some traveled with him, attending to their physical needs of meals and this kind of thing. And they were quite wealthy, if we understand that right. But not many wise, not many influential, not many noble have been chosen. That's a true observation, for sure. Yet the Christmas story that we're fond of reading at this time of year tells from the very beginning of the Christian era that there were some who were wise, and some who were noble, and some who were influential who came to worship Jesus. I mean, after all, even in the life and ministry of Jesus, there was Nicodemus, remember, a ruler at the Sanhedrin, and finally believe that he came to know Christ. He came to claim the body of Jesus after and stood with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us of these noble at the very beginning of this Christian era, if you will, that came to worship Jesus, and we call them magi. Magi. In English, it's simply the idea of great men, magoi in Greek. We get the idea of magic or magical in the English comes from this the etymology of the word magi. You know, and it's thought, well, if they were great men and so on, then they certainly, and we're leaving the biblical text, they must be kings, right? We three kings of Orient are, right? So if they're, but the text doesn't say that they were kings, but we fill in the blanks, so to speak, in our imagination. Well, these magi, if you will, they traveled from a faraway land in the east, Persia. How about that? We read about Persia about every day in our news, don't we? Modern-day Iran, right? The Persians. The Persians are not Arabs. In fact, their society was so highly cultured, way ahead. They were the Persians. They were of Esther. That's where the area in which Daniel was with the Babylonians and later the Medo-Persians. That whole empire, they were very advanced in their culture, in their civilization. They considered the Arabs on the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and whatnot to be the Bedouins. They were the back. They were from the Howard and the hillbillies, and they don't speak very good language anyway. We're the Persians. They were highly educated in the mathematics and the science and astronomy, and they even confused astrology with that. They were brilliant for that ancient day. And in fact, I remind you that Daniel even, they knew Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we see it in that account. The wise men of that day of Nebuchadnezzar's court. And they knew Daniel, and they respected Daniel. And after the return of the remnant back after the captivity to Israel, most of the Jews stayed in Persia, in what became Medo-Persia there. And they knew Daniel, and I believe there was through Daniel's teaching and influence for the generations that followed, there was a messianic expectation, a looking forward of the Christ who was to come in a faraway land. It was the ripple effect. You go like, it's in my life, it's only you, but you have an influence upon all sorts of people, and it will continue for generations. You say, well, I don't have the influence of a Daniel. Well, no, that's true, but we all are influencers. And I think this whole effect of these magi who are coming are a direct result of the ripple effect of a godly man who was carried away centuries earlier into this Persian culture, and God was going to alert them as they were looking forward to the coming of this one who would be born in Bethlehem. Well, they traveled from the east and no doubt caused quite a stir when they arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he, that one who has been born king of the Jews? Well, it's interesting to note, just in this brief little narrative that Mike read, the variety of responses that people have to the birth of our Lord. And they're typical for today. You could go down Main Street in Mechanicsburg, go over to the malls, and it would be the same sort of response exactly that people have to the announcement of God sending his only begotten Son, born of the Virgin Mary, at Bethlehem at this appointed time, Galatians 4:4. Not everybody in that day worshiped the baby as had the shepherds. You notice that? Not at all. Many were totally uninterested in his birth, right? Filled with all sorts of important other things. And then you have some that respond seeking in hatred to kill him, as we discovered here in this text. So three common responses to the news of Jesus' birth, and it's provided as a warning. Don't miss it. Don't let your friends and family miss this as much as lies within you to the significance of the birth of Christ. For I'm reminded, most have. Most have missed the news. It's amazing. We're up to our tonsils in Christmas-type stuff in this culture. And most miss the meaning. Whenever I'm given an opportunity to have a devotional or a message at Christmas in a setting that invites a lot of folks that get caught up in the season and come for the lights and the music and the drama and all that, I always feel like I have to carefully parse that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and we're all traveling at light speed toward one or the other. And Christ is the only one that makes the difference. And it's not a matter of good works. I mean, the whole culture just saying, well, try to be good and you go to heaven. I mean, it just floats everywhere. It's a false gospel. You and I are not good by birth, and we are not saved by anything in us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The faith that to be saved is a gift from God. He saves us. He's calling us. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. I've said it 1,000 times to people. It's not you being good. I don't know that they believe it. I'm just trying to do my best I can and keep the golden rule and all that. Not so. Impossible. And so I say most have missed it. Well, the reality is, in the byline, most people were ignorant of the very presence of God's presence in their midst. How do you miss that? I mean, you might have missed some big events, and sometimes we do, you know. It must have been like Rip Van Winkle sleeping 20 years and wake up lethargic out of that sleep. How'd I miss it? How'd I miss it, you know? Did the Bills go to the Super Bowl? How did I miss that, you know? And people miss. They missed the. They were ignorant of the vicinity of God who was in their midst. How do you miss that? Be like missing the election that we just went through. Aren't you glad all that's over? It's like, what happened there? Did I miss something? Yes. Yes. The long-awaited, but missed by most, but not by the Magi, they searched for and they found and they worshiped him. There's little known about the wise men. I'm calling them that because we call them that by common nomenclature. However, legend has attempted to fill in many blanks, providing what? Their number, their names, and their means of transportation. What do I mean? Well, I already alluded to, often we sing, we three kings of Orient aren't. Well, okay, the Orient, yes, the East, yes, but we don't know the number. Could have been a whole bunch of these magoi. These magi, if you will. We don't know there were three. We don't know there were kings. We think, well, they were great men. They were majestic. They had to be rulers of some sort. We'll call them kings. And so centuries ago, the church embraced that. And once you put it in the Christmas carol, that's commonly known. Everyone sings it, and they go like, it's got to be in the Bible there somewhere. I know it. We've been singing it for years, we three kings, right? And then even, did you know they bear names? Did you know that? They bear names, yeah. One is Casper, not the friendly ghost, but Casper is one of them. Balthazar and Melchior. Did you know that? They have names. You won't find it in Matthew. That's the only inerrant solid report of this, but they bear names from ancient day in the church. And there's an old thought, and you'll see it in paintings and drawings in some of the old churches in the Middle East, that they were the three sons of Noah. How many of you ever heard that? Anybody here? Yes, they're three sons of Noah. And in the paintings, one is always depicted as an Ethiopian. Dark-skinned Ethiopian was one of Noah's son. And there was, in the 12th century, a church leader claimed to have discovered this doesn't do much for Americans, but the Magi skulls. How about that? Hey, I got a collection here. You ought to see this one, you know? Well, wow. Well, Matthew's the only reliable source. We don't know the exact number. We don't know their names. And I'm sorry about it. We don't even know their transportation. I know in your nativities you have camels. And you're like, well, then they come in on camel. Isn't that the 747 of that? Maybe, probably, I mean, that's how you cross the Arabian Western Levant and come down into, but we don't know, and I don't want to ruin your nativity, but nor their specific location, though, Persia, wise men, magi, probably so, but not for sure. But we do know this. How about this? They were Gentiles. So at the very beginning, noble men God had called, and why them? I mean, some of you stumble over, well, I really wrestle with the doctrine of God choosing an election. Listen, it's on every page of this book from cover to cover. I mean, way over there, why those guys? And not those guys or those guys, but those are the guys God put it in their heart. And God gave them the revelation and called them and drew them for his glory's sake. God is calling out a people for his glory. And it's not because you look good, smell good, or have a radiant personality. Probably you don't. None of us do. But it's all of God's grace from beginning to end. Well, the three common responses we see in the text here is, the first is hostility. We're going to see that in Herod. You know, the second one is total indifference. That's probably most people. But I submit to you it's a form of hatred, but it's polite. You know, there's really hatred in the heart, but we don't show it until maybe we're under the heat of the flame and we shake our fist toward God with hostility. The third is worship. So you have hostility, indifference. What difference does it make anyway? Whether Jesus came doesn't impact my life at all. And the third response, the Magi, they worship him. And so we want to gather with the Magi. Well, the first response, hostility. Herod's response is of hateful rebellion in opposition to Jesus. When he first heard the news, he was troubled, and he sought to kill the baby child, Jesus. And that's a response of many today. In the universities and the media, we get so educated beyond our common sense. And a haughtiness, a sense of pride, an arrogance that's nauseating. Imagine being a king, though. Let's say something favorably. Imagine being a king in Palestine at this time and hearing there's another king in town. Yeah, you're like, what? I didn't allow that. What do you mean another king? Yeah, I'm the king. I'm the big maha, right? Even more, consider the paranoia. This guy was paranoid. He needed depth counseling. I mean, he was a humdinger of a guy. Some of you should read about Herod the Great and his sons. The paranoia of this king, I mean, he had just put down a political rebellion that had forced them to pack up and leave town. He was in Egypt because of the Parthians, who are Persians, that had sent a force in there, and he had to flee for his life. He was a paranoid king. He ended up killing his brothers and many of his children because he viewed them as possible rivals to his throne. He was a nice guy, this Herod, you know. He was not even Jewish. Edomian means he was from Edom. He was Jacob and Esau. He was Esau's family line. He was a distant cousin. And the Edomites hated Jacob's family. And so they often would persecute them and harm them. You see in one of the Psalms where they're cheering on the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. Yay, destroy it. That's the Edomites. That's Herod's family. No friend of Israel, of Jacob, and of the Jews. Petra would have been their city. Some of you have been there maybe and seen the city, the ancient city of Petra. It was one of the kingdoms of Edom. Well, Herod did return to the throne with a stronger army force. He was appointed by Rome to the position. He gathered a larger force, and he expelled the Parthians, the Persians, from Israel. And now, if you don't know, there appear some wise men from Persia, Parthians, right, looking for a new king. All right, say it in this favor. Like, he just hastened out of town, forced his way back in, kicked the Parthians, the Persians out. And now what? He reads the paper? There's a new group of magi in town here. What? They can't be up to any good. They're talking, and the text is clear. It using a form of the verb. They went around asking all the people, where is this king? They're like, they got the indication of this light from the east. And they figured, like, everyone in Jerusalem, the capital, certainly knew where he was. And then finally Herod hears it, and they have an audience with Herod himself, is the idea. I mean, they were impressive, their entourage, their wealth, their prestige. I mean, they were powerful-looking, regal demeanor, if you will. No doubt, Herod thought the real motive was political as well as religious. I mean, they're saying they wanted to worship him. But in that day, I mean, it's hard for Americans, for us to think of it, that people would actually worship the king. They would bow, they would kiss his hand, and all this kind of thing. And so that, like, oh yeah, they all do that to a kingly type. But their motive is political. Insurrection here is certainly on their mind. Well, see then, Herod's first response was to summon the Jewish leaders and find out Messiah's birthplace. And they go right to Micah 5:2, right? But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, out of you a ruler, a savior, whose goings of past are from of old. He's God, he's man, he's born, he's this Messiah. Wonderful, wonderful prophecy. We love that. Many of you have used that and sent that and received Christmas cards that with a manger scene. It shows Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, the old translation, Ephrathah. Notice it says that then, because there are more than one Bethlehem in Palestine, that God pinpoints it. You ever notice that God is exact? Exact, and his timing is perfect. It's perfect in your life. It's perfect in mine. And that we should be born at such a time and live here and have such abundance and such opportunity to hear in church the wonderful word of God expounded, or on the radio or in music or all the books that are available online and in print. It's just amazing, the blessing of God. Well, Herod's awareness of the Jewish hope for the Messiah did not translate into saving faith. It didn't whatsoever. Instead, he had a disingenuous rationale for wanting to hear the location. He said, so let me know where that is so that I might come to and worship him. Let me know when you find him. He wanted to harm the Christ child, to kill this rival baby king, if you will. And so discovering that he was thwarted by the Magi, who after had worshipped the Lord, they departed after being warned in a dream in another direction and made their way out. Now that, you think about that, a couple of things, I don't want to make too much about it, but they changed their whole route and course after having been in the presence of Jesus. I mean, you can almost spiritualize that. Isn't that true? The moment we're going along and God finds us or we meet Christ, and the whole course of our life is dramatically changed. God has something wholly different for us. I was thinking this, but God had that, and they departed and went a different direction. And then just physically, for that kind of entourage and royal and regal, and to be able to get out of town without, I mean, that's only 5 miles down the road from Jerusalem, down the spine of the mountain to Bethlehem, and to get out of town and to get away, I mean, it's almost supernatural that everybody would have known, well, yeah, here they are, and there they are, and blah, blah, blah. And God protected them and took care of them. Well, hostility. Herod's response of hateful rebellion and opposition to the gospel, hatred. I'm reminded that all hatred of Christ is satanic in its center. I mean, there's a great spiritual battle going on. And one day, Antichrist will be the grossest personification of the opposer of Jesus will be in the land and the world and will rule in the latter days and be finally destroyed by Jesus at his second coming. That's a real man, and he may even be alive today. Isn't it interesting how the world is looking for a world leader who is able to solve the enormous problems of the world? And they're looking for this one who will bear even supernatural powers and so on. He will be almost the incarnation of Satan, the opposer of Jesus. In all opposition, whether it's small opposition in your life and in family life, I had that. I had opposition in family. Not all my family is saved. And there's a misunderstanding, and you live with that misunderstanding. And there's a blindness and a deadness. And it's satanic. Satan blinds, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan blinds the hearts and the minds of unbelievers, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel and be saved. Notice it's not just their physical hatred or opposition that you sense. It's satanic. It opposes us, and we are not ignorant of his ways. Oftentimes, we think of the terrible French Revolution and the horribleness that they went through trying to expunge Christianity from the land. They destroyed the Huguenots and wiped them out in the mountain. Godly people, much like us and their belief. Or like in Germany with Hitler, we often think of that the personification of evil. It was Satan behind it all who was destroying the Jews in life and millions upon millions of people. And even Stalin, most of us don't recognize, he was far worse than Hitler in killing millions upon millions of people just in the previous decades. It's satanic in its inspiration. I remember standing there at the church in Bethlehem, there in a part of it has a little enclave, and they have a little casket there with some of the bones of a baby that tradition said in that ancient church, that Armenian church there, that was one of the babies that was killed by Herod in his tirade and killing all male boys 2 years and younger in that whole vicinity, driving with a kind of like a scorched earth approach to try and destroy, satanically inspired, destroy the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. And some of you, I just happen to think of it, I don't know what you do with Genesis 6, you know, whether it was the Seth and the Cainite line, whether it was godly and ungodly, or whether it was kings and evil kings, or whether it was the satanic corruption in a strange way of fallen angels with women producing an offspring that brought about the judgment. It was a contamination and ruin of the human race to destroy the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. I come down on that side on that view, and Satan opposing and obliterating the human race to prevent this the seed of the woman from ever being born. We see it all the way through. Just an aside on that, check 2 Peter and Jude. I think that's the only proper way to understand 2 Peter and Jude, what they're referring to about a certain group of angels that are now being held. And he refers back to that day. So I don't know what you do with that, but that's mind-blowing to think about it. And it led to the destruction of the world and Noah's flood. Well, hostility, satanic inspired. Here's Herod. Hearing the news, but does he come and even look? He seeks to kill the child. There's a second response. Not only hostility, but the vast majority of people, in my opinion, seem to be the response of indifference. So what does it really matter? The religious leaders were unmoved by Jesus' arrival. In verses 4 to 6, look at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests, there were two of them, and the scribes, the lawyers, they were Pharisees and Sadducees. They were people that knew the word. He assembles all of them, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And then goes on to Matthew cites the very reference, O you Bethlehem, land of Judea, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd, and that idea, shepherd or king, be king of my people Israel. And so he goes to these men who are the elite power brokers of the day, and they were, and to their credit, they didn't fumble around and say, well, you know, I'm not really sure. You know, almost seems the way Matthew writes it, that was right on the tip of their tongue. Oh, where the birth of the Christ is? Oh, yeah, Micah 5:2, and they quoted to him. It was their book. It was not Herod's book. Although he was king, he knew the Jewish ways and culture and custom. But where is this one to be born? To their credit, they knew where he was to be born, Bethlehem. But second to their shame, they refused him as Messiah. They refused him. How indifferent can you be to know the right answers, but it makes no difference in your life? None. I mean, we said it was only 5 miles down the spine of that mountain ridge, down to Bethlehem. 5 miles. And these elite power brokers of that day in the Sanhedrin and in the court couldn't be bothered. They knew the right answer, made no difference in their life. You'd think they'd say, hey, I think I'll walk down there. I mean, I used to run 5 miles. That's a nothing run. Go down. I'm going to go down, and I'm going to do some some firsthand research on this thing. And I mean, this all this stir with the Magi here now, and they're looking, and we saw his star in the east, and what is it? In the city of David there? Let's go down and see. But no way. No way. They refused him as Messiah when he was born. The same elite power, they refused him when he ministered among them. Remember that? They gnashed their teeth. They hated him. He didn't go to their schools. He didn't have their imprimatur on his life and ministry. Who is this one? He is not one of us. Let's kill him. Crucify him. Remember that? They rejected him when he suffered, when he died. They scorned him from the cross. They even rejected many of them when he rose from the grave. Now, not all. Not all. God saved some of them. In heaven, we shall meet some of them, that the grace of God called some of them out. But B, their indifference is clearly seen when hearing about his birth, they refused to check it out. They weren't even curious. One thing about being a child is that you have a great sense of curiosity. It's a wonderful thing. You know, and you ought to have that all your life. You know, it's a mark of a good scientist, right? How does that work? Or an engineer, how does that work? You have this great sense of curiosity. I know they teach you in school, curiosity killed the cat. But we're not talking about cats here. We're just a sense of wonder and awe and how does that work? I used to have that bug early on. I'd take machines apart and toys and engine. There'd be an engine there, old Briggs and Stratton. How does that crazy thing work? I take it apart. I always end up with extra parts trying to put it all back together again. Now I'm smarter. I take a picture of it with my camera sometimes and like take different stages to just look at that little camera. So handy. But curiosity, don't lose your curiosity. It's a sense of wonder. It's a sense, I got to know. I want to know how this works or that works or all of that thing. They had no curiosity. Just dead in the heart and dead in the head, as it were. Their indifference, I remind you, is really just a more hidden way of hating and rejecting Jesus. And many just don't seem to care. They get caught up in the gift-giving today, and maybe that's you. And in the spirit of it all, it's the spirit of giving, is it? No, it's Jesus. He came and he gave his life. Okay, yes, but it's all about Christ the Lord. And I'm reminded, too, sometimes we talk about love and hate. Love and the opposite is hate. But hate is not the opposite of love. Indifference is. Love and just don't care. That's really a very practical form of hate. They just didn't care. They weren't curious. They were unmoved. They knew the right answer, A+ on the exam, but it didn't cause them to walk down the road to Bethlehem to check it out. And I just know in life, I've talked to so many, and you do as well, you know, that they get caught up, they know the songs, they sing, they give, they go to the dinners and the parties and the gatherings, and they'll watch the movies, and oh, it's a wonderful life, and all that. They miss it. Instead of be drawn to this one, and what's this all about, and the calling, and the drawing, and coming and worshiping. They seem to fall far short. Correct me if I'm wrong in that, but I sense that indifference. Oh, we know about, but it doesn't change the way they live their life, their time. It certainly doesn't change their giving or their view towards neighbors and those that, it doesn't. Utterly self-centered and selfish. Well, hostility, that's seen in Herod. Indifference. Well, the religious leaders that knew the right answers but couldn't have been bothered to change anything in their life. And the third response, and I hope this is you, is worship. The coming of Christ in Bethlehem. The Magi, they search, they find, and they worship the King. In verses 1 and 2, that's how it began. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men, magi from the east, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he? They're searching. They heard. They felt the call. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. In contrast to Herod and the leaders, the Magi had the attitude, incidentally, that pleases the Lord. You're like, how do I please the Lord? It's real simple. Here it is. Worship and adore him. Come, come, let us adore him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, A, the Magi were highly responsive to God's Spirit, revealed to them Jesus' birth. It was that group, not the one in the next town or the other nation or from Saudi Arabia or the Arabian Peninsula in that day. It wasn't that. It was them. And God had revealed it to them. They heard, and they said, we got a no. They thirst. They quench. God was drawing them, even as Gentiles. And there, as Gentiles, they had far less knowledge of God's word than the Jewish leaders. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me as a student of theology. Some of my very best Greek and Hebrew textbooks are written by the German higher critics of numbers of decades ago. I mean, Kittel's theological word study, the 12-volume set, written by German scholars that love the Greek and the Hebrew language, but many of them, as far as I can tell, they loved the language for the sake of loving language, and they were scholars and searching every nook and cranny, but they missed it. They missed the gospel and had a liberal view of Christ that was far deficient from what the Bible teaches. I mean, they were down crawling through the weeds, and they didn't see the big message. They lost Christ in that. Come and worship and adore Jesus Christ, our Lord. They went on, these Magi went on from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, not because they were ordered to do so. They were curious. They were being called. They wanted to find the baby Christ there. They did their search, a search for truth. And B, they were Parisians from Persia. And I already said they were well-educated, science, math, astronomy. And God had provided a star. A star. There's been not too much in the ancient day, and Matthew doesn't make much to do about it, but in our highly scientific day, we go, well, what was that? You know, astronomically, was there a star there? I mean, they actually saw a star. How did that work with gravitational forces? And, oh, how could that have been? They would have went crashing to Earth, and we know that this is fictitious, and it could not have been, and so this is another embellishment, and so on and so forth. Well, I say, let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, whatever you, let me cut to the chase. I see this as the glory of God. I mean, when you see God and see the Christ, the Lord, our blessed Savior, it is going to be with a brilliancy of glory, the Shekinah glory and radiance of a light you've never seen before. And we see glimpses of that in the Scripture, do we not? I'm one that think Adam and Eve had a sense of this radiance, likeness of God before their fall. And they lost that. That's part of the reason they were in shame and covered their bodies. We see that, don't we? We see the glory of God at the burning bush. Here's a bush, not concerned. It was a Christophany, a pre-existence of Christ with a bright light and brilliancy. God describes himself in John's epistle as light. God is light, and there's no darkness in him. And occasionally, the one who made the sun and the moon and the glory of the stars and the heavens, his very essence is a glorified, glorious light. It's the light that the shepherds saw when they were in their fields by night, and the brilliancy of the light of God. It was the light there when the children of Israel left the Red Sea and they crossed over, and they were being pursued. Remember that? Prior to that, they were being pursued by the Egyptian army, and God sent the pillar. And for it was selective for the children of Israel. It was light. God gave them light. And on the other side, it was darkness. And then when Moses goes up Sinai into the very presence of God, what? He is in the presence of God, and his face is glowing. Now, that's a glowing personality, if you ask me. And he comes down, and the people are terrified. Can you imagine that? His face is glowing so much so that they said, Moses, please cover your face. It's radiating what? The glory of God. And so we covered it. And then it eventually faded, right? And we see, how about the Lord Jesus in a moment in the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were there. And he said in a moment he was metamorphized right before us. We saw him change in form, and he was radiant. It was the glory of God, that Christ is the radiant expression of the glory of God, Hebrews 1. And so it was a supernatural light. I don't look for some star. There it is. God gave them a light as a sign in faraway Persia. And I don't want to dishearten you, but they weren't marching through the desert, keep looking at the star. No, it appeared, and then it was gone. The text is clear on that, because then now they saw where it was, they make their way over, they're searching, they're looking, and then they're before Herod, right? And where is this? Bethlehem. And the text says the star, the light, reappeared over Bethlehem, over the house. So it was a reappearance of this glory of God, this illuminated light source that God provided, pointing the Magi to the very presence of Jesus. Now, I don't want to disillusion you again. He is no longer in the stable. This has been some time now, and he's probably in the text, it's the word for house. He's in a little bit of a shelter, a home, a dwelling place, and that's where the Magi, the light is shining over this glory of God, over this setting, and they come into this house. It wasn't the stable, it wasn't the manger. Time had passed. Remember, Herod asked the wise men, they asked the Magi, when did you see this star? And then, so what's the time sequence? Herod says, all these boys 2 years and younger are going to be killed in that vicinity. So you look at it and you go like, okay, maybe gave a buffer. Maybe that child was 1, maybe 18 months, maybe 6 months. But he's going to more than go higher to wipe out any possible rival. So Joseph and Mary are still in the house there. They're in Bethlehem, in the city of David. Maybe she was still coming back from her delivery health-wise, and maybe in any event, they stayed there, and that's where the Magi found him, in Bethlehem. Well, as an expression of worship, in verse 11, the text tells us, they brought gifts. Isn't that the proper response? I mean, that's what we do. That's I know today a lot of churches give, and there's nothing wrong with it. They'll do like giving online, right? And it's great for those that never come, and maybe folks stumble in and they're like, oh, well, I'd like to give some money, encourage the work and the gospel at Grace Church here. But a number of churches are not collecting offerings in their worship time. And that's okay. They're able to do that, I guess, if they're able to. But to me, the giving Sunday morning is part of my worship. I love to see the God's increase and give my tithes and offering and give that. I give my praise to God. I sing to God. I give to God tangibly gifts. It's the normal response. We give to the greater. We express our love and our appreciation and our amazement and wonder. And so the Magi, the text tells us, let's read verse 10 and 11. And when they saw the star, see, it reappeared, they rejoiced greatly with great joy. And going into the house, Beth, house, they saw, or oikos in Greek word, they saw that the child with Mary, his mother, they called him a child here, that. With Mary's, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then being warned in a dream not to return to Herod to report, they departed to their own country and they went another way. Well, what did they give? We know that. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, why those gifts? I mean, if you're going to express something, you give great thought. Now, coming into Christmas, right, and you go like, guys, maybe we're not as good as the ladies are on this. You know, we maybe don't have the patience, and the ladies tend to be more detailed. I'm speaking very generally. I know you're the exception. I understand that. But what would be an appropriate gift? Now, Faithy is so good at this, you know. I've been thinking about it, and for the children, and for the neighbors, and for the, you know, what's an appropriate gift? You know, we just don't walk in and just guys are like, yeah, give me six of that and I'll figure out later what to do and who to give it to. They're giving gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why these? Hey, look, let me tell you what. Gold is the metal of kings. He's the King of Kings, the King that was born. And so they gave Christ the King the royal gifts of gold. It was said in that day, if you had an audience with a king, you didn't go empty-handed. You didn't go down there and just mosey in. Uh-uh. Nope. You took something that would honor that king or queen, but in this case, king. And gold was what was customarily done. Gold. I remember when little Taylor was born, in our little grandchild, our first grandchild, born Sarah and Greg in the Middle East. Their friends, their Arab friends, had a little party for me after and gave a very little gold coin to Taylor. And Greg and Sarah said, well, what's this? Well, it's our custom in our land when a child is born that you give a little piece of gold to that child to begin, you know, to bless them with that. We go like, oh, that's a nice custom. We like that, right? The custom of kings throughout history is you gave a gift of gold. You didn't just give them nothing. They would have thrown you out or cut your head off or something. And so what they're doing is saying, Jesus is king. He is the king that came. They were great men, but they were bowing to the greater as a child. And then frankincense, what is that? Frankincense is the essence of the worship of God. Frankincense was a sweet-smelling savor that was mixed with the sacrifices, not the bloody ones, but the thankful offerings and the peace offering, and it would be involved in thankful, grateful worship to God. They gave that, and Israel offered in the temple as a grateful, thankful worship. And so it acknowledges that not only is he king, but God would have him, the Father, be honored as verily God. A verily God. It was that which was given for the worship of God. But that wasn't it. Then the far greater was the myrrh. So you're like, what is myrrh? Well, that's the gift of death. You remember when Nicodemus took the body of Jesus down and was going to prepare the body? He took 100 pounds of myrrh and spices as they would wrap and prepare the body after death. And so it was used, also had a use, they offered Jesus wine with myrrh in it. It had an aesthetic effect, but he wouldn't drink it. He was going to suffer it in full cognizance of suffering for sin. And so really it's the gift of death, and it symbolized it in their giving this, and it spoke of his death as our substitute, even as a baby, that he is Savior, so that he is God in gold, that he is king in gold, that with the frankincense he is God, and with the myrrh he is Savior, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, they would soon, as we read in the text, be warned to flee to Egypt because Herod was in hot pursuit. Remember that? The flight into Egypt. And God was providing, as he always does, for this family that was very poor. They were going to now live in Egypt until Herod would die and then come back and live in Nazareth. And we're not told, but I believe that the gold supported them while they were there. Maybe he did some carpentry work there as well. That's Joseph in supporting himself. Well, what can we say? So what? What difference does this make? Quickly, and we're done. Number one, when people hear the birth, life, and death, and resurrection of Jesus, they never remain neutral. Never. It calls for a response, and there always is a response. And if God is drawing and calling a man or woman to saving faith, he or she will respond by beginning searching for this one. It's a God-given thing. It's a God calling. It's a God drawing. And searching for Christ, who alone is Savior and Lord. And I say to you, if you are sensing God's call to salvation, seek Jesus. Seek him in his wonderful word. That is his Bible. For in his word, that is where you will find him, as he calls you to saving faith. Number two, know that all hatred and opposition to Jesus is really satanically inspired. Whether you're feeling it in the office or at school or neighbor or family, Jesus said, don't be surprised if people hate you. They hated me. And they can't get to me, so they'll hate you. That's satanic from beginning to end. Count it all joy to suffer on behalf of him and respond like Jesus did. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. He is the real Antichrist. Though defeated at Calvary, that's Satan. And he is awaiting his judgment at the return of Jesus. Number three, make it your life's whole heartbeat to be like the Magi. Seek him. Worship him with all your days, all your life. He is the treasure. He is the love your heart seeks. It's not in your crafts. It's not in your work. It's not in leisure. It's not in sports. It's not in your children or grandchildren. These things are okay in their place, but they all have an ending to it. He's the treasure. He's the gold. He's everything. He's the love that your heart seeks. And he's the only one that satisfies. Come and adore him. Do that every day. Not just at Christmas. And finally, number four, if you have never received Christ the Savior as your Lord, ask him to open your dead heart. You know, that's what people need. People, you don't know if people are going to be called of God until you run the gospel test. Used to have one of my great teachers tell me that. You know, people respond to the God, no, not today, no, mañana, no, not now. No. But you don't know. You have to run the gospel test all their life. Keep running it. Keep pointing them to Jesus. And if you've never trusted today, Lord Jesus, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I receive you as my very own. Thank you for dying in my place. Well, where is he? Well, that was the day they asked it. And they found him, didn't they? Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for Matthew's account. Thank you for calling these men to travel afar to worship your blessed Son. Most missed him, but you had your few. Thank you, Lord, so much for calling so many of us here to saving faith. Oh, Lord, may we come and adore you today, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only today, Lord, but every day this week. Be our hands and feet, Lord. May we touch the hearts and lives of others and love people to the cross. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the great gift of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Could we all please stand once more?